We read Psalm 19 for our scripture reading. Psalm 19 gives you a very clear and direct breakdown of God's revelation into two parts. The first six verses give what we call general revelation, the revelation of God in creation. God has revealed himself in the creation. That's called general revelation, to identify it. It is general, it is universal. In fact, the psalm starts out, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. This is just an ongoing, continual declaration of the greatness, the majesty, the power of the God who created all things. It is inescapable. Everyone, everywhere in the world, is exposed to the revelation God has given of himself in the creation. That's general revelation. Then in verses 7 to 14 of Psalm 19, he deals with what we call special revelation. Special revelation is that revelation that God has given that focuses in his written word. So you have verse 7 begins, "The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure." Verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure." You see, we have moved from the general revelation in creation to the special revelation that God has verbally communicated now to his people. So when we talk about God's revelation and God revealing himself, we have two dimensions, if you will. We have the universal general revelation of creation. We have the special, unique verbal communication that is contained as what we have the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You remember from our studies in Romans that here you have men who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And that brings the wrath of God. They are not men devoid of the truth. They are men in possession of truth that is being suppressed, thus rejected. Why? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." So they are without excuse. You see, we're talking not about the special revelation of Scripture, but about the universal general revelation of creation. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been seen through the creation. But you know what? Sinful man rejects that revelation, suppresses it. But that doesn't mean he's not accountable. You ought to have underlined, if you don't already, the last part of verse 20. "So that they are without excuse." They have the truth, they suppress it. They will not acknowledge what it is saying. So they're reduced to being ridiculous. That this intricate, complicated world and the universes and so on happened as a result of an explosion. And out of that explosion came the most complicated organization of all forms of life and so on. You say, what kind of fool would believe such nonsense? How many experiments in the laboratory would you have to perform to come to that scientific conclusion? That we are going to continue to blow up things with dynamite. And I'm going to do that all day long, every day of my life, till the result of those explosions is something as complicated as your eye. Just to pick one part. You say, well, you won't live long enough. And they say, that's the problem. You have to have billions of years to do this. Oh, so your explosion started order. You just didn't have enough time for the order to be brought to completion. Every explosion I ever saw created disorder. So we say, how do they get to that nonsense? They suppress the truth. So man's response to general revelation is always negative. He always suppresses the truth. Now remember, that means that the question, what if someone somewhere in the world who never gets a Bible does respond positively to the revelation of creation? There is no answer, because God says it never happens. They suppress the truth. That's the point of Romans 1. Everyone everywhere does it, because as he's building to at the end of Romans 3, when he summarizes it all have sinned. There's none righteous. There's none that does good. There is no point to the question. God has answered it. No one ever does. And I am not God. I couldn't give alternatives to what God says is. No one ever responds positively to the revelation in creation. But God has given special revelation, the revelation of his word. And if you just back up in Romans 1, verse 16, for example, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is the revelation, according to Galatians chapter 1, that was communicated from God to Paul. The gospel. The verbal communication of God to Paul, particularly focusing on man's sinful condition and the work of Christ to provide salvation by his death and resurrection. That gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That special revelation, God's revelation, verbally communicated. We have it contained as Scripture. We say, well, that's basic truth. We as believers believe that. Yes, we do. The Bible is the Word of God. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Incidentally, that's why I do not believe that you can convince the unbeliever by intellectual arguments or scientific proofs that God is, or that the Bible is true. Because the unbeliever has the revelation clearly presented before him, he is rejecting and suppressing it. It's the argument of Romans 1. That's why we immediately go to specific revelation, the gospel. You see, God does not offer to prove himself. There are no agreements in the Bible where God says, look, if I offer enough proofs to you, will you believe that I exist? What's he tell us in Hebrews? He that comes to God must evaluate the proofs. He that comes to God must consider the evidence. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's it. The issue is faith. The issue is not truth in that sense. Oh, I don't have enough truth. The revelation is there. You're suppressing it. And only the supernatural grace of God will change that in a heart or mind. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. Now again, there's no proofs offered here. It would say, well, that's not evidence. That's just a claim. The Scripture claims to be inspired. That doesn't make it true. A lot of things might make a claim that aren't true. Yes, but this one is true, because it's the Word of God. You say, that's subjective. Well, it's objective because God said it. Subjective part is, I believe it. But what do I have? All Scripture is inspired, is God breathed. It's God's Word. It's God speaking. And so it's profitable to make the man of God everything that God wants him to be, and to prepare him to do everything God wants him to do. That's the summary of verses 16 and 17. Now, if you back up one verse, Paul says to Timothy, from a child you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Back to the same point. It is the special revelation from God, his verbal word communicated to man, which when believed brings about salvation. It's Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You've known the sacred scriptures, the sacred writings, which make you wise to salvation through faith. So these scriptures, inspired by God, bring about salvation in the life of the one who believes it. Bring about growth and maturity. Verse 17, make us adequate and prepare us for serving God. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we are told how the scripture was given. How did God inspire or breathe out the scripture? No prophecy, 2 Peter 1:21, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That explains the issue of human fallibility. The writers of scripture were just men, human beings. Don't human beings make mistakes? Yes. Well, then you can expect they made some mistakes when they wrote the scripture. No. Why? They were being directed and guided by the Holy Spirit of God when they spoke, when they recorded these scriptures. There was supernatural divine intervention to assure that they would record exactly what God wanted written. Again, there are all kinds of ways men try to get around this. They say, well, the ideas were from God, but men had to put them in their own words, and they did make some mistakes. Now, just stop and think about the foolishness of that. God communicates an idea. Now it's up to man, finite, fallible man, to translate that idea into words. How do you communicate an idea? How about you writing down this idea I've got in my mind on a piece of paper? Go ahead. We say, go ahead, tell me. Tell you what, I want you to write down that idea. What idea? What do I have to do? I have to put it in words for you. How did the idea get from the mind of God to Isaiah if God didn't speak it by words? It's words that reveal what is in our mind. Well, then if God spoke it to Isaiah in words and then Isaiah bungled the words, then he didn't communicate accurately what God said. That's why the Holy Spirit is in there. God didn't trust Isaiah. He'd blow it. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Holy Spirit directs them, and they write it as God wants it. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 14. You know, one of the arguments against the reliability of the Gospels is these men wrote the Gospels 30, 40, 50 or more years, according to some of them, after Jesus was dead. Now, stop and think about it. Keep in mind, these men were traveling Palestine with Jesus, an itinerant teacher, if you will. They didn't have any idea that what they were doing was going to be immortalized in the Word of God. They're wandering around and Jesus sitting down teaching on this subject, and their stomachs are growling. They're hungry and wondering how they're going to feed this multitude. And don't you think he ought to cut it short and send this group home? Not realizing that 35 years later, God's going to tell them, now write down what Jesus said there. Well, God had a plan. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. There's the difference. Not that Matthew had a better recall than I have as a man, but the Spirit of God sat Matthew down and supernaturally brought to his mind what Jesus had said and directed him in the recording of it. Now, if you don't believe in that process, of course you come to the conclusion this is the work of men and it's full of errors. But if you're going to take the supernatural out of the Bible, why do you waste your time studying it? If this is not a book to unfold the mind of God, what good is it to me? If it's just a piece of literature, it has no value above something else. But it is the very Word of God, accurately and correctly recorded. Chapter 16, verse 13 of John. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. There it is. Here's how this is going to happen. The Spirit will be your guide into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, for whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. In the line. The Father, through the Son, through the Spirit, to the disciples. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, Matthew. We have an accurate record because it's the Spirit's role to take the word of the Father through the Son and guarantee that Matthew, that John, will record it exactly as God spoke it. So we have God's word, the scripture, truth, because it is the statements of the God who is true. One other passage on this, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter's readers were under pressure. The trials of life, the persecutions for their faith were overwhelming. Peter exhorts them to be patient and to appreciate the patience of God. You know how it is when you're being pressured by enemies, you're ready for God to intervene and deal with it. They were ready. They were ready for the return of the Lord. Verse 15 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him. It's our beloved brother Paul, you know, that guy who's so much more intelligent than all the rest of us. It's wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Here you have Peter, one of the disciples, recognizing that what Paul was writing was divinely inspired scriptures. This is the word of God. And when men twist what Paul has said, they do it to their own destruction. So there's the recognition, Old and New Testament alike. This is the word of God. God has spoken. This is his truth. Reading an article in preparation for this study, man was saying that there was a time when the fundamentalists were committed to the verbal inspiration of Scripture. But we're thankful that a church has come to a greater maturity than that today. We realize that all truth is God's truth, is the substance of what he was saying. And we now have the maturity to take truth outside the Scripture and realize that there are things that are not correct in the Scripture. That's maturity. The immature stage was when we thought the Bible and the Bible alone is true and everything it says is true. But we've outgrown that now. We have the maturity to see truth in other places and to correct the Bible where it needs it. But you see what has happened. The authority of God and his word has now been replaced by Mr. Intelligent over here. Because he decides what is truth out here and what corrections need to be made in here. And the Bible is no longer the final word in authority. The problem we have is you have God revealing himself, speaking his word, having that word recorded correctly and accurately. And let me just say an aside, we're not going to get into it. People say, well, that may have been true when it was originally given, but there have been a lot of changes down through the years. Best I could do was mention to you what a leading Greek scholar of the New Testament said, who himself died an unbeliever. He said, anyone who uses such an argument is totally ignorant of what the issues are. Anyone who studies the manuscripts and the texts knows that we have an accurate record. That's from the pen of a man, that's the substance of what he said, who himself died an unbeliever. So that kind of argument ought not to be unnerving to anyone. What happens is we have this word from God. Now remember we talked about general revelation, the revelation of creation, and Romans 1, what happens? Unregenerate men do not see the revelation of God given in creation. They suppress and reject that truth. As Romans 1 goes on to say, they turn and worship the creation. Now you have fallen, unregenerate man who has the very words of God. And you know what? He does the same thing. He rejects what it says. He cannot understand it. It's foolishness to him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 1, as you move through the last half of that chapter, be talking about the wisdom of God, the revelation he has given of himself, the truth concerning his salvation. The problem is, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, man views that as stupidity, the Greek word for moron. We carry it over into English, a moron. That's the Greek word that is used in the middle to the last part of 1 Corinthians 1 for how the unbeliever sees God's plan of salvation. Stupidity, foolishness. Then you come down into chapter 2, verse 9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of a man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Point is, here are truths that you don't see with your physical eye, but God has made them known. The glory of his presence that we've looked into, for example, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The splendor of the dwelling that Christ is preparing for us who love him in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. Verse 10, God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 14, the natural man, the soulish man, the man without the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They take spiritual discernment. And without the Holy Spirit, you don't have that. So you have a man like the man I referred to, perhaps the greatest Greek scholar of the New Testament of his day, dies, lost. How could that happen? Because the natural man does not understand the things of God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. A very important point to understand. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. John is writing about those who did depart from the fellowship of believers. But he said what it really revealed was they never belonged to us. That would say something about a person who leaves a believing church and ends up in a church where the word of God is not believed and taught, or ends up no place. The difference, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, or you know all things. You know what the distinction between those who are remaining faithful to the body of Christ and those who were bailing out? One group were indwelt by the Spirit, the others were not. Come down to verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him, that anointing is the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it's taught you, you abide in him. Something supernatural goes on. I stand here and teach you the word of God. To the best of my ability, I study the word, submissive to the Spirit of God, to attempt to understand what the passage under consideration is teaching and saying, so that I can explain it to you as clearly as possible. But you know what? I can't really teach your heart and mind spiritual truth. Only the Spirit of God can communicate the truth of God to your heart. Now what John is saying is, some people professed to belong to God, but over time, they bailed out. You know why? The Spirit of God was not teaching them truth. You know, there are people who sit here week after week after week and have done so for extended periods of time that have never understood the truth of the Word of God. Some of you give testimony to the fact, I sat there for X amount of time. All of a sudden, one day, the light came on. And I understood and believed the truth concerning Jesus Christ. What happens to a person without the Spirit of God? Nothing's happening in their heart. I'm standing up here talking. That's what's happening in churches that want to attract the unbeliever and make them comfortable. No sense in talking about things they don't know about or understand. So we have to do something with the truth, which is what? Remove more of it. Soften it. Fill in with other things that they will find attractive. Because obviously, if somebody was going to get up here and give lectures on complicated mathematics, most of us would quit coming after a while. Why? Say, no sense in me going. I don't have any idea what he's talking about. And I'm not interested in it anyway. That's the position the unbeliever's in. Although some keep coming. Why? It's a religious duty. Doesn't matter if you get anything out of it. It's a religious duty. Stop and ask yourself, does the Word of God really take hold of your life? Do you find yourself thrilled with the study of Scripture? Do you, as David talked about, have an appetite for the Word? And you don't have to be talked into coming and say, oh boy, I dragged myself out an extra hour. But it's a passion to say, oh, what a delight. To be able to have an extra hour in the morning. To dig into the wonderful truths that the Spirit of God is using in such real ways in my life. Now, I fear something has happened. Indian Hills and other churches in the evangelical camp. Back in the 70s, you know, Bible teaching was the in thing. And so everybody was wanting to do Bible teaching. It was the in thing. Bible studies, believers and unbelievers alike. And I fear that many people flocked into the churches in those days, became conformed externally to what was going on, but never had their lives transformed by the power of God. And I've been concerned with many people that I've met who have fallen off, so to speak. Not have gone and become vital parts of other churches. That thrills my heart when I see people that have been at Indian Hills and are a vital part of another Bible-believing ministry. But I mean people who have fallen off and just have never gotten in there. Well, you know, I don't know. Just sort of lost interest, and we've just never gotten back into it. I said, I wonder, what has happened? I know, excuse it, oh, it's just its phase, you know, I sometime intend to. I think maybe something more serious has happened. That they never really had that life-giving relationship to the living God through faith in Christ. And the study of the Word over time became an unbearable chore. There was no joy in it, really. I just couldn't drive myself on. That's why I'm concerned about the change to entertainment and many flocking towards it. I can still retain the label of evangelical, but I can move from the serious grappling with the truths that God has spoken to being entertained and have something a little more light. I say, what are we doing? As Spurgeon asked the question 100 years ago, feeding the sheep or entertaining the goats? Worth considering. You know, because the goats don't have an appetite. We're talking about the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. They respond. They know what David was talking about when he says, oh, I esteem your word as more important than my food. Something wrong with the people that profess to belong to God, but it's drudgery. Something wrong, you know, church, it just interferes with my day. You expect me to come back on Sunday night. You know, that just chops the day all up. What do you mean? Chops the day all up. Doesn't sound like a person who's thrilled with the privilege of feasting on the Word of God, does it? I'm not saying you ought to be analyzing someone else. We ought to be analyzing ourselves. We don't want to fall into the pattern that someday we will be like those in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, didn't we attend Indian Hills? Lord, Lord. Weren't we there every Sunday morning? Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Shock. Lord, what do you mean? We did all these things. I never knew you. You know your heart. We all go through the same motions here. We all sit here listening to the same sermon, turning to the same passages. What is it doing to your heart? Where is your mind while we're doing this? What are the thoughts filling you? Paul said to the Corinthians at the end of his second letter, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Don't you know the Spirit of God dwells in you if you belong to Him? And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him. And if you do have the Spirit, and you're submissive and open to His ministry in the Word, it will be radically shaping your life. Turn back to Matthew 13 quickly. I just want to highlight Jesus' comments here on His first parable. The parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Refresh your mind. The parable of the soils. You have a sower, you have a seed being sown, and you have soil on which the seed is sown. Jesus gives these parables to the multitudes and explains them to His disciples. And again, the principle is here that we've been talking about. Truth is hidden from those who don't have a true relationship with Him. He spoke many parables to them in verse 3. One was, a sower went out to sow. He sowed some seeds. And then you remember, some of the seed fell upon one kind of ground. Some fell upon another kind of ground. There's four soils that are presented here. Each soil represents a different kind of heart. The sower is identified as the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the sower in this parable. Now, you and I represent Him as the picture portrayed here would continue on. He said to His disciples in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Acts 1, 8, you shall be my witnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, we're told that we're God's fellow workers. So there is an application. Jesus Christ is the sower in the parable here. You and I carry on that ministry as we have been entrusted with truth in earthen vessels. Remember, we looked into Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we take this truth and pass it on to others who will pass it on to others. Principle here. The seed is the Word of God. In verse 19, Jesus interprets it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, Luke says, the Word of God. Here, Matthew's more specific. It's the Word of God, particularly about the coming kingdom. The point is, the seed is God's Word. God's Word now being given forth to men and women. It's falling as seed on their hearts. And the Word of God has life in it like a seed does. In fact, in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, Mark records a parable after this one, which is given to show the life that is in the seed. Romans 1:16, we saw the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It has power to bring about life in those who believe. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And 1 Peter 1:23 says we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. It's the living Word of God that brings about the new birth. So just like seed planted in the ground, that seed that can lie dormant so long, but it has life in it. Placed into the soil, something happens. So the Word of God has life in it. It's amazing. And when that word, which is alive, finds root in a heart, something supernatural takes place. That's the picture. So Jesus says the seed is sown by the sower. He walks along the path, scattering his seed. And they would have paths along the field so they could walk the paths and scatter the seed over the field. Those paths would become beaten and down and hardened. Some of the seed would fall upon that hardened path and just lay on the surface. The birds of the air come and devour the seed. Jesus interprets it in verse 19 and says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That's what happens to that hard heart. They hear it. The devil comes and grabs the seed away. Luke says it this way in Luke 8:12. The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are perishing, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, so that they don't see and believe the glorious gospel and experience salvation. That's what happens on the hard heart. Think about your study at the end of the book of Acts, Paul's testimony before one of the political leaders. Oh yes, some more convenient time, I'll hear more about this matter. You know what happens to the seed that's left on the surface? The devil grabs it away. That's why now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Right now, the seed of the Word of God falls on your heart. You hear the truth of your wretched, sinful condition. You're hopeless, lost, and on your way to hell. And your only hope is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin. You need to cry out to God to forgive you, to cleanse you, to place your faith in Him as your Lord and Savior. Oh, think about it. You get up and walk out, and the moment is never the same. Why? The devil sweeps by. That word that seemed like you ought to think about more. It's one kind of heart the word falls on. Second kind is shallow ground. It's the kind where there's a layer of rock under the soil. The seed falls on that, it springs right up because it's not going down. But the sun beats, and immediately it's withered because there's no root. Jesus said, those are people who hear the word, and oh boy, there's an immediate response. That's what I want. That's what I needed. I'll take it. But over time, something happens. They shrivel up, blow away. They have no root. That's the danger in what we call decisionalism, where we put too much emphasis on decisions. You have to make a decision. You will have to respond with your will to believe the gospel if you are ever to be saved. But we need to be careful with this idea of you make a decision and you're saved. You respond to the gospel. Somebody will say to me, well, did they trust Christ? Well, they indicated that they did. Time will tell. There's something frightening going on in the Church of Jesus Christ and in this church. Parents terribly defensive about anybody questioning the salvation of their kids. No matter how those kids have turned out as adults. Oh, they're saved, they're saved, they made a decision. You're not saved by making a decision. You're saved by having the Spirit of God apply the truth of God to your life and making you a new creature. How long? I don't know. We've had people that spent an extensive period of time here. And now their life indicates a total commitment to sin and the devil. I take it they were shallow ground hearers. It took the right kind of beating heat to wither them up. Then there's a third kind of ground. That's the one that's choked by thorns. Falls by the path there. The thorns, the weeds are prospering. What's it do? It chokes out the good seed. Jesus interprets that. Verse 22, this is the man who hears the word. The worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. Mark 4:19 adds, the desires for other things. Luke 8:14 says, the pleasures of this life. Some people just don't have any room in their life for a relationship with a living God. And they're right. Their heart and life is full. The things of this life. That's why riches are such a snare. That's why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven. Why? His life is already full. His heart is already packed. There's no room for the Word of God there. And so the seed, when it falls on that heart, is strangled. Never becomes fruitful. The last kind of heart is the fruitful heart, the good soil. I think that's a true believing heart. It produces 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Not all believers are productive to the same level, but all believers are productive. All true believers produce. Now you see what has happened here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sowing the seed of the Word of God, and 3/4 of the ground is unfruitful. And then the ground that is fruitful varies in its fruitfulness. You know what we do as sowers? Sowing the seed, maybe we ought to do something else. I mean, we're going to continue on and be satisfied that only 1/4 of the ground is producing? Maybe we ought to sow a different kind of seed. Maybe a mixture seed would grow better. No, Jesus Christ never says the sower is doing anything wrong, as long as he's sowing the seed. You know the problem? The heart. That's why Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, it's far more important for you to prepare your heart to hear the word even than it is for you to prepare your heart to teach the word. Doesn't mean I'm not to be prepared as a vessel of God. Do you know we need to examine our hearts? I say, why isn't the word of God affecting and impacting me like it should? Why, in all honesty, do I have to say, this is a barren time of my life? Quite frankly, Lord, in all honesty, I'm bored with your word and I have no desire for it. You know what I find? I've allowed myself to be distracted. The problem's not in the word. Problem's not in the book that I've been reading that has been teaching the word. The problem is I don't have a heart that's open to receive the word. But I go away finding all kinds of things wrong. Oh, that's to say what? What is the church? It's the pillar and support of the truth. The eternal truth of God recorded for us as the scriptures. We are those sowing seed. I can't do anything with your heart. Only you, in obedience to the Spirit of God, can have your heart prepared to receive the seed of the Word of God. But the professing evangelical church today is in serious trouble. People have no appetite for truth. That says something about the heart condition. And worst of all, it says perhaps. We have churches filled with people whose hearts have never been transformed by the power of God. That explains the lack of appetite. I pray God will keep us faithful, that I'll keep my heart tender, cultivated, that the word always might find receptiveness in my heart to be 100-fold productive, not 30-fold, 100-fold. I trust it'll be true of you. I trust we'll be faithful to remember. We sow the seed. God works the hearts. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, first of all, that you have revealed yourself, that you are the sovereign, all-powerful God. Lord, what audacity, what pride, that we should be discontent, displeased, just reveals our condition, that we reject the revelation that has been given, that we turn and suppress the truth as revealed in creation, as revealed in your word. Thank you for your grace that breaks through these hardened hearts, these rebellious minds, and Lord, brings home the power of the gospel to transform us. Lord, you know each of us as we are. Lord, you know the frightful condition of some whose hearts have been beaten hard, so that the word finds no receptiveness. Some among whom the word is continually choked by the cares, pursuits of this life. And some whose interest is selfish and shallow. Lord, we fool one another, but you're not fooled. The worst of all possibilities in light of eternity is that we should fool ourselves until the day of judgment. I pray the Spirit might reveal us as we are, we might look into the mirror of this word. And Lord, cast ourselves upon your mercy and experience what you alone can do in our hearts. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.